Glad you came out tonight. I'd like to kind of finish up what we started last week with a little bit more technical, I guess would be the word, more in instead of ideology of the importance of prophetic readings, but going into some of the comparison. Again, Pastor had asked me to do some comparisons, Daniel, with the book of Revelation and Matthew 24. One thing I've come to a realization, you cannot do it in a week or 2 weeks or three or four or five or six or seven or eight. No way in the world to go through six chapters of Revelation and all the verses in Matthew 24 and tie them in. So what I'm going to try to do eventually this evening is get into like an overall a survey of it, maybe whet your appetite. That's W-H-E-T, not E-T, okay? That's for Israel's benefit there. But anyway, the whole point that I have learned is of the importance of prophetic scripture. Now, we look at the Bible and we're quick to espouse all scripture is given by inspiration of God and the profitability of it, and all of that is true, but so often we neglect portions of it. Now, I still can't understand why all the begets are there, but that's not given for me to understand. But I do know that if you will immerse yourselves into the prophetic scripture, actually all of the prophets, the major and the minor, I just cannot help but think that you'll come away blessed from it, and you'll come away with a better understanding of what God has in store for us in this world that we live in. When we don't do it, we neglect it. Before I start, I got to go to a word of prayer first, but I want to give some adages that kind of tie into what I did last week. Go to the Lord in prayer. Father, even as we bow our heads and we just seek your face, ask you to bless this meeting, bless this time. For me, I just ask for clarity of thought and clarity of presentation as I put out what I feel is from you. That it might be a help, it might be an encouragement in every aspect. And then, Father, even with James, that if it's an appendicitis, that you give the doctors wisdom in dealing with that. And, of course, with the patents, that this COVID aspect would be soon a yesterday. I just ask your blessing on the meeting, every aspect of it, for the kids downstairs, for Pastor Jake as he runs that. We'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me, in light of last week, one of the aspects I tried to emphasize was the importance of studying the Bible, diligent study of it. And one of the things that I hope it's not new, but I want to reinforce it, is just some adages that you might put into your mindset as you do, as you read it, as you study your Bible. One of the main things in today's economy anyway is the aspect of interpreting the Bible literally. In days gone by, and especially going as we were talking a while back about the Dark Ages and such as this, when the Catholic Church was basically setting the rhyme and reason for study is all an allegorical way of studying. In other words, you could do anything you want, but don't stick to a literal interpretation of the Bible. A literal interpretation that says, if it says it, that's what it means, and be satisfied with that. It's a matter of the Greek words came out to be an English word, exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis means reading it, pulling out what's literally there, and expounding on it, whether it's for personal use or for teaching, whether it's for preaching, whatever the case may be. It's taking the thoughts that God, through the Holy Spirit of God, impressed these folk to write, and bringing those truths out. The opposite of it, and it's prominent in a lot of the more liberal theology, and in yesterday is something that's called eisegesis. Exegesis is pulling out, iso is putting it back in. It's taking your thoughts and superimposing them upon what the scripture says. Well, maybe one of the good ones would be Jonah, right? Swallowed by a great fish. Well, it really couldn't have been a great fish because, after all, I mean, you have to be, you know, going through all of that. You're putting your thoughts in there. And there are commands and punishments of adding to or subtracting from the Bible that God does not take that lightly. So when you're reading your Bible, Take it for its literal facts. Don't put your thoughts into it. Take out what's there. Another aspect is let Scripture prove Scripture. That comes into play really when you're reading and you find some difficult parts of it. Most of you use a study Bible. And in your study Bible, usually they'll have annotations on the side or references that you can go back into other parts of Scripture to prove Scripture. Part of my reading, what I'm going through right now, is going through First and Second Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and they refer back and forth. So if there's doubts or confusion, let Scripture prove Scripture, again, iso rather than exegesis. Another aspect, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Now, I know you've heard this before, but let me say it again. If the plain sense of what you read makes sense, seek no other sense. Don't try to add on to it or embellish it or make it something that is not there. This makes it simple. I understand that the majority of the Bible is really simple to understand, but I understand also there are some great difficulties in there, and there are some things we will never know this side of heaven about the Bible. But that which is given to us, if the plain sense makes sense, be satisfied. Seek no other sense. Speaking of the Bible itself, I learned an adage a long time ago, is if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Now, we have books written and adding, and again, it comes back to violating the command that God said we should not add on to or take away from. And the latest book of the Bible was written almost 2,000 years ago. Do you think there's anything new coming out of a book that's at its youngest stage is 2,000 years old? Everything that we need has been expounded on. We don't need to take, look, oh, that's a new idea. That's what leads to cults and such as that. So if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. And then last week I used the expression, the new, meaning the Testament, is in the Old Testament contained. The new is in the old contained. The Old Testament is by the new explained. And again, that comes through the aspect of diligently studying the Word of God, and it'll make itself clear. What did Jesus do? He taught much and cited much of Old Testament, especially prophecy and principles. If it was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. Anyway, that's just an aside. It had nothing to do with what we're doing today, but I was thinking on principles of that. And I'm confident that Pastor Jones has taught this to you time and again over the 26 years he's been here. But sometimes it'd be like Dave's message last Sunday. There was nothing new there, but somebody made the comment Sunday night that it was refreshing to hear and to be reminded and exhortation to do those simple things, those principles that we know to do. Sometimes we need the simple things to be reminded to help us as we walk through life. So that's why I brought them. All right, so I am convinced with all my heart that it's imperative that believers recognize the value of prophecy. Why? In order to have discernment and understand the times. Now, how is that and why is that important? Paul wrote to in the book of Acts, chapter 17, he wrote, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were true. That's the aspect in this day that we're living. We need to be Bereans. If at this stage of life, at the days that we live in, if we're not saturating our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, then we're going to be in a heap of trouble. You're in a heap of trouble, boy. And that's the truth, because the world is unfolding faster than we can believe, and it's getting more and more corrupt. You just can't believe how much more so. We must diligently search the Scriptures daily. We're in the last stages of the awesome fulfillment of biblical prophecy, which lies behind the omnipotent hand of God himself. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Let's just take a quick look at chapter 12. Zechariah, chapter 12. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. Zechariah, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. God's omnipotent hand, and this is prophetic scripture revealing more aspects of the tribulational period. All right, the world, not just America, but the world is in a growing state of apostasy. Just as a quick reminder, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's look there, and then we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, we're in the latter times. Actually, it started at Christ's ascension. And we're in the latter times now, nearly 2,000 years later. And the day is getting darker. And the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he goes on and gives more evidences of what those latter days are like. And if you just take a moment to read them in the quietness of your own heart, you cannot help but look at this is today. This is what we're living in. Some of us are really old here. I'm the second oldest male in here. You're close behind. Yes, you're behind me. Could you ever imagine going back 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago and seeing our world, our America, like it is today? Isn't it amazing how the biblical truths come into play? Turn to 2 Timothy and let's look at chapter 3 and see the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he goes through a whole litany of them also. And as you see them, and then you look around, if you watch the news, if you listen to the news, you see those principles, in fact, living today. Apostasy is defined as a renunciation of righteous, of a religious belief or allegiance. Speaking of my America, in politics, it's definitely evident. I follow certain things, and one of the sites that I saw was talking about the recent debate over the Equality Act, and that was addressing LGBTQ and abortion rights. And in response to a conservative who was stating basically that it's God's will, speaking on the gender issue, it's God's will if a person's going to be a male or a female. Jerry Nadler, and you've probably seen him on TV during the impeachment trials and such as this, but Jerry Nadler, he's a Democrat representative from New York, publicly stated, and for the record, quote, God's will is of no concern to this Congress. Those are our lawmakers, folk. God's will is of no concern. I subscribe, Friends of Israel, I've supported them as a missionary aspect for a quantity of years. And if I could encourage you guys, you folk, subscribe to their magazine called Israel My Glory. You'll find it profitable in so many different ways. But one of the aspects they do is give news that is affecting America, affecting the world. And I got the May June in just the other day, and I was talking, there's a new organization called SecularDems.org. SecularDems, DEMS.org. You can Google it. And they have sent a letter, I don't know how many signers were on it, but there was a quantity of them, sent a letter to President Biden advocating the overthrow of basically all of the Judeo-Christian principles that we would adhere to, including hiring, the aspect. We, according to them, are bigots, we're racist, and we are terrorists because we adhere to some supreme being, the ideology from some supreme being. They were petitioning the House, I guess it's the Human Services, House, whatever, the Human Services bit, to take away a lot of the rights that we're guaranteed in the Constitution because we are bad guys. That's our America. That's how, if you don't think the world is going crazy, our America is going crazy, open your eyes. Get in your scriptures. It's evident that we are in a heap of trouble. But the truth of the matter, this shouldn't surprise any of us as we observe the times that it's about us. What is the situation today concerning biblical prophecy? What does the Bible say will actually take place? The overall and maybe a summary of it would be that the Bible tells us that there's coming the day of the Lord. It's sometimes called the day. It's sometimes called Jacob's trouble. It's sometimes called the day of Christ in the New Testament and such. But it's the day of the Lord, and that's that period of time in which God will finish his judgment upon Israel. He'll pour out his wrath upon the earth in righteous judgment. And ultimately after that, of course, it would be after Armageddon, he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth while we still have time. And then after the millennial time frame, of course, is eternity. The beginning of this day is called tribulation in Matthew 24, and it culminates in what is called great tribulation. And this is, and Wednesday with Pastor, we're going through the book of Daniel. It's going to take a while to get there, but especially Daniel chapter 9 through 12 and portions of chapter 8, you're going to see the prophetic aspect of this day, this great tribulation being taught to us. All right. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Speaking of Israel. In Joel chapter 2, it says, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darknesses." That's the first part of Joel chapter 2 and verse 2. And then in Micah 5:15 it says, "And I," meaning God, "will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have never heard." You stop to think about when God gets angry. Oh, Katie barred the door. The last time he really got angry, there was a great rainfall and a great flood that covered the highest mountains. I think it was, 15 cubits above the highest mountain. He executed his wrath against an unrighteous nation. He's going to do it again. And that'll be at the time frame of the great tribulation. Now, of course, I just cannot help but think that if you do a study of Matthew 24, and really Matthew 24 and 25, you'll get a great blessing. Because it summarizes basically what the last four chapters of Daniel is about. And then add to that Revelation chapter 6 verses through chapter 6 verse through chapter 12, chapter 19. Let me say if I can say that without stumbling on my tongue. Couple Matthew 24 and 25 with Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Matthew gives you an overview of what's going to happen. And when you turn to Revelation, starting with chapter 6, it's page by page, paragraph by paragraph, line upon line, and it tells you exactly what's going to occur as God wreaks his judgment, his anger upon this nation. Of course, it's upon Israel also. Now, the aspect comes into play, or the problem that comes in, let me back up just a minute. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When we lived up north, I had a couple of not debates, but discussions with our pastor that we sat under, and we had some differences in theology, and one of this was on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for the understanding of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's start with verse 5. Let's start with verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, speaking of the rapture there, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ, same as the day of the Lord, okay? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except they're coming a falling away. There's that aspect of apostasy again. They're coming, come a falling away first, and that man of sin may be, or that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Again, this is telling us that that day will not come until there will be a falling away, an apostasy that occurs, and that the man of sin, he's called that lawless one, he's the Antichrist, is revealed. Now, today, some of that is already being taught really by false preachers and false teachers, and the result of it, especially if you go away from our fundamental and Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, go into mainstream Christianity, I guess you could have to call it that, that the preachers are saying everything contrary, misinterpreting these things of scripture. Yet Jesus in Matthew 24 says that these false preachers and false teachers are going to be doing signs and miracles. If you watch, I don't. I've read about, especially the TV evangelists, many hands such as these Oral Roberts, I think Robert Schuller, a whole bunch of these of yesteryear and in today. There's all these healing ministries going on. Y'all, be healed. Or I can hear again. Oh, I've not seen anybody say the blind can see yet. But you see all these false signs and false miracles, and people are deceived by that. And also we see this as the emphasis being placed on revival, revival, revival. There's not one of you that would not desire a revival. But is the world going to see revival again? Is America going to see revival again? It could. But God says in the latter days, there's going to be a falling away. And a falling away is not going to have a revival. And matter of fact, there's arguments that say that if you're supporting that revival, then what you're doing is denying what the Word of God says. Now, it's something to pray for. It's something to work for. The pulpits, the preachers, are supposed to be building their churches, are preaching the Word of God, affecting lives. We had Sundays, a man came through, got saved. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not the emphasis of building the church, of building great revivals. We're supposed to be preaching the Word. But these false pastors, false preachers, false teachers are emphasizing everything except that. God states that apostasy will be paramount prior to the rapture and the beginning of sorrows, which is the beginning of the day of the Lord. Let me remind you, though, those of you that have trusted Christ as your Savior, we do not have to fear that day. Why? We ain't going to be here. If we look at the scripture, especially in Daniel, we'll see an interlude between on the prophetic preaching or teaching, that there was be an interlude in just a few, I guess you'd have to, it's not reading into it, you'd have to see there's an interlude where Daniel especially is teaching on, say, on the happenings of that moment, or that's going to be coming in a few years, and then going into a long-term, a long-range type preaching. That interlude of time is the beginning of the church, and the church is going to be taken out or raptured to be ever present with the Lord. Turn in, there's other verses. We're in Thessalonians. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. God speaks to us in words. When I get in an argument with my wife, she'll, Virginia, you said this. That's not what I meant. You alluded to some of that the other day. How was the vinegar? Anyway, she'll say something. I said, she said, that's not what I meant. I said, but you use words, and the only thing I know how to understand is words. Well, this is words in your scriptures that are important also. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor travail for laboring night and day. I'm going to pause there a second. See the word, that mark of punctuation after the word travail? It's called a colon, right? Every time you see a colon in the book, in your Bible reading, pause there for a moment, because I don't think I've ever seen ever that there wasn't something profound being stated after that. All right, that's just a little side that I've learned over the years. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preach unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we be saved, behaved ourselves in these latter among you that believe. All right, that's 1 Thessalonians 9. Turn to, I wanted a different verse also on that. I've lost where I wanted to be on that. All right, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 9. First Thessalonians 5. Let's look at verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not, I'm going to explain that aspect. There's a word missing there that's in the original Greek, and there's a definite article. The word the wrath is spoken about in the original languages. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This assures us that we have been and that we will be delivered from the coming wrath. Now, what I want you to realize, Christians, mankind itself has suffered wrath since the beginning of time. It's been, majority of it, it's been man's wrath against man. Now, in the Greek in here, in the original languages, every one of these terms, every time you see the word wrath, is preceded by what's called the definite article, the word the or the. So it's not talking about an indefinite wrath. It's talking about a specific wrath. And all through the scriptures, when you see this aspect talking about the wrath or wrath, it's talking about the wrath of God specifically. So you can look at, we have been going to get, I'm going to put that word the in there. 5:9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Makes a bit of difference, doesn't it? And in verse, I lost my verse for that one also. But either way, when you put in the word the in there, the wrath, speaking specifically about the wrath of God, that gives us a reminder that God said we will not be participating in this aspect of the tribulational period, Daniel's 70th week, as Israel will and as the world will. Scriptural warnings foretell a coming delusion that will lead to the advancement of apostasy. In Matthew 24, Jesus describes the major events that lead up to the tribulation. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and make it simpler. We're going to be, in a few minutes, going back and forth between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. In Matthew 24, in verse 3, if you remember, the disciples had asked him when these things should be accomplished and what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. That's Matthew 24 and verse 3. And Jesus' response to him in verse 4 was, and Jesus answered unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. There's another aspect of why we should be people of the book. Do you realize in old times, I'm just talking 100, 200 years ago, Baptists were known as people of the book. We ought not to change that description of who we are. But he said, take heed, don't be deceived, let no man deceive you. All right, starting in verse 20, in verse 4, then Jesus told them about the coming events. All right, these are, what did I tell you at the beginning of it? Literal events, literal interpretation, what the Bible says it means. These are literal events that will happen at the time of the end We saw that phrase last week in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9, especially the time of the end, not the end of time, the time of the end, and the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week that culminate with Christ returning to earth. And we look at Matthew 24, and let's read verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Let's look at verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We see that aspect given to us. God says, or Jesus said, don't be deceived by what other people are going to say, those false preachers, those false teachers. For us, it's read the scriptures, heed the scriptures, see what's going to happen, because these are going to be literal events that will happen at the end of time. They'll culminate with Christ's return to earth. Matthew also, in Matthew 24, interprets the prophecy of Daniel's speaking of that little horn, and that you see that description of the little horn in Daniel's chapters 8, 9, 11, and 12. And that little horn is nothing but Antichrist, and he's going to reign on earth until Christ's return to planet earth, when he puts feet on planet earth. All right, you know that the tribulation is going to last 7 years, and it's divided into two major parts of 3.5 years each. In Matthew 24, verses 5 through 8, let me read that to you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are beginning of sorrows. I don't have the time for it, but if you continued on that same reading and go from chapter 24:9 to verse 28, then you're going to see that shift from the beginning of sorrows to the great tribulation. And Daniel made the same distinction in that he said it's going to be God's judgment on Israel. Thy people and the holy and thy holy city is going to be 70 weeks long. We see, let's refresh Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at verse 24, 25, and 26. 24 through 27. Daniel chapter 9. Starting at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who is Daniel's people? Israel. And upon thy holy city, what is the holy city but Jerusalem? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, speaking of the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation of that determined shall be poured out. Remember again, God determined that 70 weeks of years would be brought against Israel, upon thy people, upon thy holy city, with the main purpose to fulfill God's judgment against Israel, to make amends, or not make amends, but to make an end to their sinfulness, to atone for her iniquity. The same aspect comes into play, to bring everlasting life and to anoint the most holy. And of course, that's anointing Christ when he sits on his throne at the beginning of the millennial time frame. As an aside, one of the elements that we were confronted with up north was the aspect, and I covered it last week, of replacement theology, and that aspect that the church is replaced Israel in God's usage of God. Israel is no longer the forefront of God's mind, is what I'm trying to say. And that is not true. This is just another passage that refutes that. They state the church has replaced Israel in God's ultimate plan, but 69 of these weeks are in the past with 1 week of years remaining. At the beginning of the 7 years, Antichrist will make a false peace with Israel. We see that in Daniel 9:27. And it's probably at this time that Israel builds the temple, builds the third temple. And it's amazing when you stop to think about it, because there's a big mosque right there on Mount Moriah. That mosque is going to have to be destroyed, or somehow they're going to have to come to an agreement. They will come, the Muslims and the Jews, come to an agreement through the workings of Antichrist that they're allowed to build the temple there. Midway through those 7 years, Antichrist breaks the covenant and exalts himself as God. And we see that when we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Jesus, again, in Matthew 24 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, calls this the abomination of desolation. We also see that in Matthew 24 and verse 15. And when Antichrist sits in the temple, presents himself as God, and demands worship as if he were God, that's going to usher in the last 3.5 years, the beginning of the great tribulation. And again, for your edification, if you want to use that word, if you read Revelation chapter 6 chapter 19, it describes this same period, but in great detail. And it also divides into 2 3.5-year periods. Turn to, hold your place in Matthew 24, but turn back to Daniel chapter 8. And let's just look at just a minute for verse 25. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25. Daniel 8, verse 25, and through his policy also he shall cause craft, that's witchcraft, to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall he destroy many. He shall stand up against the prince of princes, that's Christ, but he shall be broken without hand. That Antichrist, his peace will ultimately be the destruction of many nations, we read in Scripture. His promise of peace, and it's depicted by the white horse and an empty bow in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, will show that he's got the power to bring war, but his bow doesn't have an arrow in the quiver, it's an empty. And the white horse, of course, is a sign of peace. But we see that changes, and ultimately result in great wars and great destruction. If you're writing, look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3 through 6 and verse 18. Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 6 and verse 18. And compare that with Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2. And you'll see that come into play. Jesus prophesied various things happening in this beginning of sorrows. First, a multitude of Christ, a false Christ and false prophets will perform false signs and false miracles, capable of deceiving many. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Let's start with verse 5 again. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Look at verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, one of the arguments into Reformed theology is that must be talking about the church, because we're called the elect. You know, go to the book of Romans, we are the elect. But if you study Old Testament scripture, what God calls the saved Jew, what we would call the saved Jew, is the Israelite, is God's elect. And he's talking Matthew 24 is to the Jewish person. It's not meant for the church itself. But then at the aspect after these false preachers and false teachers, Antichrist enters the scene. Now, what I want you to do is keep your finger in Matthew 24, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. All right. Antichrist enters the picture. Revelation chapter 6, and this is the opening up of the first of the seven seals. And I, in verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him, or on him, had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer. This is the first seal that the Lamb of God opened, Jesus opened up. Next, Jesus prophesied of wars and rumors of wars, which correspond to the opening of the second seal. Matthew 24, let's look at verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Turn back to Revelation. Let's look at verse 3 and 4, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And yeah, that's what I wanted on that. Yeah, a great sword. All right. And then Jesus prophesied famines. Look again, Matthew 24. Let's look at the latter part of verse 7. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. I cannot help but wonder, as we look at these aspects of the COVID that's been wreaking havoc worldwide, is I realize we are not in the tribulational period. I understand that. But could this be a harbinger of what is to come? And when you stop to think of the hundreds of thousands of people that have died with the COVID, and yet there's going to be a greater aspect coming in. But anyway, turn over to Revelation 6 again. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. You realize that in that day, a penny was the average man's salary for a day's work. So you got a minimal amount of food for a day's labor. That latter part, I heard a preacher tell me one time, the aspect of, and hurt not the oil and the wine. Who is in a time of famine, in a time of scarcity of supplies, who are the people that are not be hurt? The rich folk. The exceptionally rich people. They'll always have it. Ironically, I've listened to the radio today, and they were talking about my boy Derek Jeter. Bought a piece of land in coastal Florida. Just a piece of land, a small piece of land, paid $16 million. Not a stick of wood built yet, but paid $16 million for an acre or 2 acres of land. You think he would be hurt, or the Gates, or all the other folk that are like that, the Bezos, whatever, are going to be hurt, and hurt not the oil and the wine? But we, if we were in this time frame, those that will be in that time frame will be scratching for a living, scratching just to eke out a living itself. That's the third seal. Then pestilence and earthquakes. We see that in Matthew 24 in the latter part. And pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. That's explained in Revelation 6, starting at verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts on the earth. The first four seals are the beginning of sorrows. And in Matthew 24, verse 8, it's called birth pangs. Birth pangs. Ladies, you have had children. When you went into labor, was it great anguish and pain right from the get-go? No. You had, beginning of birth pangs that ultimately culminated with the birth of that child. And that birth wasn't something that was an easy day. It did say, well, maybe you might have said, I'm glad that's over. But during the midst of it, you were in great anguish and great pain and such as that. Yet these first four seals, they called the birth pangs. The fifth seal reveals Antichrist's war on all who will not worship him. I don't have time to read that, but in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 21 goes through that description. And in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says the same thing. And we can summarize it. Listen to the stats that will come out with that. Two-thirds of the Jews in the land, in other words, in Israel, will be slain. One-third will repent and believe in Messiah Jesus. Turn back to Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament. Let's get a clearer picture of that. Zechariah, and I want to go to chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. I'm going to start at verse 7. Zechariah chapter 13, start at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Two-thirds of the populace, the Jews in Israel, will be slain. If you look at Israel today, it's a secular nation in its entirety. One of the biggest LGBTQ rallies in the world every year is in Tel Aviv, one of the largest, and it's the party place of the Middle East. And they also have a LGBTQ day and parade in Jerusalem. Can you understand why God's wrath is against his nation, his people? Two-thirds of them will be slain. One-third will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 33 through 38 reveal much of the same. And this is a remnant that will be cleansed. Go back to Zechariah. You're there. Let me read. I'm holding my nose in it. Let's look at Zechariah 12, starting with verse 10. Zechariah 12, starting with verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. That's a good. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for cleanliness. God's going to save that third. There will be a third of them will realize that the wickedness of their sin and the rejection of God, and they will turn to him. And how Revelation explains it to it, that God will have prepared a place for them that they will be kept safe, that they'll be free from the wiles of the Antichrist. You see that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. And then the sixth seal reveals the anarchy that will encompass the entire world. And you see that in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 12 through 17. Ultimately, in the subsequent trumpet and vial judgments, that's Revelation chapter 8 through chapter 16. You remember that the judgments First, you have the seals that Christ opens, and then you have the trumpets that are sounding, and then you have the vials that are poured out. That's the three aspects of judgment that God's going to bring against the world. A quarter of the world's population will die in warfare and famine. A quarter of the world's population. A third of the sea will be turned to blood. A third of the ships destroyed. A third of the fresh water will be made bitter. Demonic armies will be torment and destroy men, with a third of mankind perishing in just one judgment. You see that in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Antichrist will force worldwide worship himself, killing any who refuse. And you can see that in really Revelation chapter 5, those souls that cry out, avenge me. Yes, that's depicted there. And Antichrist kills any who refuse to worship him, who refuse to take on the mark of his 666. Revelation tells us the sun will scorch the earth. Another great earthquake will shake the world, resulting in islands fleeing and mountains falling and great hailstones falling on the earth. So when you read this prophetic scripture, and again, through all of the prophets, from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, you see hints and depictions of this tribulational period, this Daniel's 70th week, and realize there's great devastation coming on the world for the rejection of his son, for the turning away from God. But then, Christ's return. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Let's look at verse 29. Matthew 24 in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Notice that mark of punctuation at the end of verse 29, a colon. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then there's another colon, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. His return will be visible to the whole world, and it will be the power and glory of the eternal Son of God, not as a babe in a manger, not as a suffering servant. The Bible says here that the nations are going to mourn his coming. Stop to think, when you got saved, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you mourned in your heart for the sin that was made evident, that you became aware of, and that how great of an offense it was to God. And in that turning, that mourning, as it were, it doesn't have to be with tears and such as that, but that internal mourning caused you to turn to Christ for salvation. This mourning that the nations will do is not for sorrow of sin, but they know judgment is at hand, that man's day is at an end, and that God would soon rule on the earth. Antichrist's armies will be destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon, and afterwards is the judgment of the nations. You see that in Matthew 25, and especially in verses 31 through 46. Now, and again, let me finish with this. There's a false theology that's permeating even our fundamental churches, which infers that the church will go through the tribulation before being raptured. At best, it'll go through the first half of the tribulation. For the born-again believer, for the one who's willing to be a student of the Bible, he'll remember that the tribulation pertains only to Israel and the world, not to the church. The Bible states it's the Lord's controversy with the nations. You see that in Jeremiah 25 and verse 31. It's the Lord's controversy with the nations, and it's the time of the heathen. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3. Believers are called out from the nations. We are not part of the nations. We're a special people called out for God's name, Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. The tribulation is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, not of the church. Lastly, and I think the one that gives the greatest proof to that and rejection of the theory that the church is going to go through at least a portion of the tribulation, is when you read Revelation, the church is not found on the earth after chapter 3. When you go into chapters 4 and 5, the scene shifts from the earth. You know, the first chapter 2 and 3 is God's or the Lord's condemnation against the seven churches. But when you go to chapter 4, the scene shifts to heaven. In 5, it's in the same thing. And then 6, the seals are starting to be opened. The church is not on planet Earth from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19. What that's telling me is we'll not be here. We'll be raptured. I think it shows that the rapture is evidenced, and we know and we're taught in Paul's writings, if nothing else, that the rapture is imminent, and it's not preceded by any of the signs of Matthew chapter 24 or in the book of Revelation, though there are signs which indicate the day of the Lord could be at hand. We're not told to look for signs. We are told to listen for a sound, the sound of a trumpet, the time of a sound of a great shout. And then first the dead in Christ shall rise, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Daniel's prophecy, along with Christ's teaching, is in Matthew 24 and in Revelation, are signs which precedes the Lord's return in glory. Not to catch away the church saints or the church age saints, but to institute his kingdom. When I look at the aspect of, let me back up just a second. That word imminent is like the sword of Damocles, if you've ever studied that. That was a great sword hanging by a hair over a body, over a personage. And what was stopping it from falling? Just the thinness of that hair. And the aspect of the word imminent means there's a sword just waiting to fall. Anything might happen, but nothing has to happen. All the signs in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and beyond, and in the prophetic scriptures, and in Matthew 24, are signs heralding the great tribulation or the tribulational time frame. We're not to look for signs. We're not to look for signs. We're supposed to look for the coming of the Lord for his saints. And I love Paul's, we'll end with that phrase, wherefore, how would I finish that? Comfort one another. We have a tomorrow, but there's no guarantee of a tomorrow here. But our tomorrow is with the Lord. We'll meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul wrote, and John wrote, it says, Maranatha, which means even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Father, we just thank you for the word of God, and maybe it wasn't adequately presented, but the truths there, Father, are open for all of us to see. And let us read them again with anticipation and expectation, realizing that our next great step will be present view. Maybe some of us will go through death. Maybe that is what you've made for us to do. But ultimately, each of us are going to meet the Lord in the air. Ah, Father, that's our hope. That's our desire. Father, as we look to your coming for Christ coming for the church, we who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, let us also be mindful of what's going to happen. And let that affect our lives. Let that affect as we witness to one to other folk, as we share the gospel with them. Put that a burden in each of our hearts if it's not there already. And we'd be quick to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.